Sermon on the Mount, continuing in the Beatitudes. And let me give you kind of a brief overview of where we are. Up till now, we've seen the Beatitudes go through this process of beginning with us looking at ourselves and being overwhelmed with what we see. And we're overwhelmed with how far short we fall of the standard that we expected of ourselves and how far short we've fallen of the standard that God expects from us. And we've mourned about that. And it's changed the way we behave toward people. And it's made us desire a righteousness, desire to be right. And Jesus fills that desire with himself. And then he changes the way we view the world. So that now we view the world with mercy, with grace, with a desire to bring about peace. And in today's message, Jesus tells us, kind of prepares us for our relationship with that world and what it's going to be like. Please read with me, beginning in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1, we'll read through 16. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Thus far the reading of God's Word. When we started homeschooling our children, we read these books. A large part of our curriculum was to read to the children, to read stories. And it was great. We read some great books. I was actually introduced to a whole level of interesting child literature that I didn't know existed. And by far, the greatest book was Five True Dog Stories. And if you don't love a story about a man and his dog, you just need to get on out of here. You're not going to. You're not really going to fit in this church. Just kidding. More or less. And one of the stories, my favorite, was the story of Barry. Barry was one of the original St. Bernards. The St. Bernards were trained by a group of monks in a monastery in the Swiss Alps. And they were in an important kind of pass where travelers would come through the mountains. And you might guess the name of the monastery was St. Bernard. And these monks would train the dogs to go out and find hikers, to find travelers who got lost in the snow, and bring them in where they can be warmed and given shelter and safety. And by far, the best of the dogs that the monks had trained was Barry. Barry went out for years, found countless lost hikers, and he kind of became the favorite of the monks. And so they stopped sending him out in his older days. And he just got to sit around by the fire and live like a monk, which I guess is pretty good for a dog. And one night, it was late, there was a terrible blizzard outside. Barry goes to the door, starts barking and scratching. If you've ever heard of St. Bernard's bark, you know, you would not want that in the house. So they let him out, and then they began preparing, because they knew when Barry went out like that, he was going to bring someone back. Barry went, and he found this hiker who had already fallen, and he rolled him over. And the hiker was terrified. I mean, imagine kind of, you've walked to the point of exhaustion, you've fallen in the snow, you think you're about to die, and you're rolled over by an enormous dog. And, you know, just he did the natural thing, the thing we would all do if we were strong enough. He pulled his knife out, and he plunged his knife into Barry's side. And Barry evidently never missed a beat. He grabbed him by the shoulder, and he drugged this hiker back to the monastery. The monks attended to the hiker, revived him. But Barry was never able to survive his wounds. He died. And that wound, the wound of trying to save a man's life. The example of Barry is very similar to the mission that Christ gives to his church. The Christian church exists to save the world. Not to fight against the world, not to defeat the world, not to stop the world's onslaught against our culture. The Christian church exists to save the world. But before the world can be saved, before people who are outside of Christ can be saved, they have to let go of whatever it is they are holding on to for their life. And they're afraid to do that. And oftentimes, rather than let go of what they are holding on to for salvation, they will lash out at us for asking them to let go of it. And they will persecute us for it. I want you to understand this biblical relationship of God's people to the world. There's this kind of ambivalence throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, God's people were named Israel. In the world, the people who are not in God's covenant were called the nations. And Israel was told to come out from the nations, to be separate from the nations, to not go after the nations, to not be like the nations, to not go after the gods of the nations. But the original Israelite, the father of the entire nation, Abraham, was told that in him all nations would be blessed. There's that ambivalence. In the New Testament, when Christ has come, we see the seed of Abraham, through whom all nations will be blessed. And the names change, and God's people is now called the church. And those outside of the church are referred to as the world. And Christians are warned about the world. Do not be like the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. James is the strongest when he comes out and he says to us, if anyone is a friend of the world, he is the enemy of God. Can't have both. But we're also told in very clear terms that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would receive him would not perish, but would receive eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that through him the world might be saved. And Jesus, on the night, his last night on earth, told his disciples, I'm sending you out to be the saviors, to carry the message, to carry salvation to the world. You are to serve the world. And what this relationship comes down to is this. Christians exist for the world. But to save it, to be helpful, we have to maintain our chief distinction, our saltiness, as Jesus calls it. That distinction is Jesus is our life. He is what identifies us. He is the most significant thing for us. He is what gives us our sense of worth and value. He is the most important thing for us. And that distinguishes us from everybody else. And in order for us to bring life to the world, we have to take away from them whatever it is they are getting their self-worth, their value, their joy out of, and give them Jesus. Fight us for it. They hate us for it. Oftentimes, they would rather lash out in fear than embrace life. The first thing I want you to see is that the world lives in opposition to Christ. Jesus is very clear. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's very important that you understand this. He does not say, blessed are those who are persecuted for being mean. He does not say, blessed are those who are persecuted for being self-righteous, obnoxious, and saying stupid and tacky things. Okay, when Pat Robertson comes on the day after the biggest tragedy in years and says, Haiti received this earthquake because they were a voodoo nation and is persecuted for it and is castigated for it, that's not him being persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's him being stupid and receiving his just reward. That's him being merciless and receiving no mercy. Being persecuted for righteousness' sake, what does that mean? It means you're righteous. You're complete. You are whole. You are made full. You have everything you need because you're in Christ. You're right. And when others see that you are not, don't have the holes that they have, they feel, you don't have to say anything to them. They feel that what is vitally important to them is not important to you. And they lash out at you over that. I hate to take easy targets, but I thought the pro-choice movement was a real obvious example of that during the Super Bowl. Big news, Tim Tebow, Heisman Trophy winner, one of the most decorated college athletes of all time, is in a commercial. And the commercial is about family. It's really one of the most innocuous things in the world. It's just kind of winsome and sweet. And there's his mom saying, he was our miracle baby, and in this world you got to be tough, yada, yada, yada. And it was basically, the message was, I chose not to have an abortion, and I'm glad. And you would even have to go to the website to figure out that was the message. And he was absolutely castigated. I saw one interview where a lady comes out and says, this is hatred masquerading as love. And it just kind of leaves you going, A, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. And B, how? How can you be so angry that anybody would stand up and say, I'm glad I had a baby? How can you be that mad? Well, why? Think about that for a second. What is it that she's holding on to that she is terrified when it's taken away from her? She's saying, I want to have sex without consequences. And I will kill, I will fight, I will persecute anyone who says I can't. I want to live my life without consequences. I want my freedom at all costs. And anyone who says otherwise is a villain. Not just someone I disagree with, a villain. That is what persecution looks like. It is when we run up against people and they're living, they're getting their life out of something. Oftentimes persecution comes from friends. Oftentimes, right? It'll be someone that you agree with, and all of a sudden they kind of figure out that you don't agree as much as they do. It could be someone that you're talking to about education, and maybe you're friends because you homeschool and they homeschool, and so you do things together, you're reading the same books, you're helping each other, and then you put your kids in school. And to them, maybe homeschooling was the savior for their children. And so they hate you. You've gone over to the enemy. Maybe a cheap shot. There's a lot of examples like that. I don't mean to kind of pick on one group. I just said the word homeschool earlier, so I don't know. It historically, it's been other things. It's been politics. Why were the early Christians put upon poles, soaked in oil, and lit on fire? Because they disagreed about politics. They would not say that Caesar is God. They would not say that everything that Rome did was right and from heaven. Bloody Mary, Queen of Scots, the same situation. They would not say the Queen was the ultimate sovereign. And so the Scottish Covenanters were put to death. It's been licentiousness. A lot of times when someone is converted and they are brought out of a lifestyle of drunkenness, and when they don't want to do that anymore, their friends don't understand. Apostle Peter says it like this: the time is past that suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality or passion or drunkenness or orgies or drinking parties and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. They don't understand why you don't want to do what they do anymore. They're angry because that's where they've gotten life. The only joy in their life comes out of something that now you are saying you don't want to take part in. And they're angry. And so they attack the messengers. And you've got to know this. Jesus teaches it and it's important. Jesus says, blessed are you when they revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly happy. But so they treated the prophets who came before you. What did the prophets do? The prophets came to the Israelites and said, you think you're special because of your nation. It's nothing. It means nothing before God that you're from this special nation. Do mercy. Do justice. He came to people and said, you think God, the prophets came to people and said, you think God has blessed you because you're wealthy. Your wealth has nothing to do with obedience and mercy and sacrifice and grace. Show mercy to the poor. And they would knock out the foundations of the very things that people lived for. They lived for their politics. They lived for their wealth. They took these things as signs of being right, of God's blessing. And the prophet said, you have to hold on to God Himself, not to these blessings. And if you don't find your identity in God Himself, ultimately what you are trusting in will be removed. That's going to happen. And the people around them were angry. If you tell somebody, you take somebody's righteousness away from them, they're going to be angry. This is going to happen to you. I want you to know it. I want you to see it before it happens. Some of you, you're going to intervene in somebody's life. You're actually going to do some ministry one day. And when you do, maybe you're going to step in and share the gospel with a friend. And as a result of this person receiving the gospel, they're going to break up with their girlfriend or their boyfriend who's a non-believer. When you do that, be prepared for this non-believer to be angry with you and to talk about you. And when they talk about you, they're going to say all kinds of unfair things about you. And you're not going to retaliate because you're righteous. Maybe you're going to have to fire somebody from work. And they're going to be angry and they're going to talk about you. And you're going to be righteous. And therefore, you're not going to go around telling everybody in the world why you fired them. And they are going to make up stories. And people are going to get false impressions about you. And think that you're a bad person, a judgmental person, a person who can't be reasoned with. And the more religious the person is that you had to act against, had to intervene on, the worse the persecution is going to come because you're taking away their very righteousness, their religion. It's going to come. They're going to be afraid. You're taking away something from them that they think is their life. They're going to lash out. Jesus says, rejoice when that happens. Rejoice when that happens. Why? Because you're actually trying to bring them life. Look at verse 13. It's very interesting to me. You are the salt of the earth. If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, you think salt shaker, you know, makes French fries taste good. That is not what salt was in the early world. In a world without electricity, in a world without refrigeration, salt was preservative. You rub salt in the meat to keep it from rotting immediately. And what he's saying two things about the world here. He's saying, A, well, we all know that the world is dying. And B, that Christians, the church, are the only thing that can preserve it. We have to intervene in our friends. We have to intervene in the people around us because they're depending on something that's dying. We know the world is dying. right? If I take my watch here and I just set it down and leave it long enough, will it stop running? Yes, eventually it'll stop running. If I set a broken watch here and leave it alone, will it ever fix itself? The world is not fixing itself. The world is running down. Everything about it, everything we see is withering and fading. Some things fade fast. Grass, weeds, flowers. The flowers you got for your wife this weekend are already wilting. They're not going to last long. Some things wither slowly. You know, babies are born without makeup. They don't need it. They've got good skin. They have long eyelashes. They're pretty. But in a few short years, they're going to look like this. Isn't that terrifying? We wither. Humans wither. Even things that seem like they last forever. Stone, rock, steadily withering away. And long enough, given long enough, that it too will pass away. And that is a truth that we all know. But the problem is, everyone has to depend on something. And since everything is dying, everyone depends on something that will let them down. That truth brings people to absolute cynicism and destruction. It's true philosophically. If you look through eras of philosophy, what you have is that a new age will kind of dawn, the rationalistic age, the post-rationalistic age, the romantic age, and life is found in this thing. We're at the end, philosophically, we're more or less at the end of the technological age. Technology was going to bring about utopia. There was no limit to what humans were going to do with their technology. We were going to eradicate hunger. We were going to, and since hunger would be eradicated, war would be eradicated. You read what was written in the 20s and the 30s and the 40s about where technology was going to get us until technology gave us the atomic bomb. And it shattered vision. And people realized that being more powerful didn't make us good. We're at the end of that now. And even in the popular culture, you see movies like, you know, over and over again, The Matrix or The Terminator or whatever. And there's no hope. Nothing is going to stop this villainous result of technology except violence. You just have to fight for it. Utter cynicism. It's true philosophically. It's true politically. Why does every president leave office to dramatically lower approval ratings that he came in with? Because he has let us down. Why has he let us down? Because there is no policy that's going to eradicate sin. It's true relationally. Haven't you figured this out yet? Some of you are married, and haven't you at some point looked at your spouse and thought, I thought it would be better than this. I thought I would never feel lonely again. I thought I would never feel this way again. I thought I was marrying somebody better than this. Haven't you been disappointed ever? You can admit it. You're depending on something that is dying. And Jesus tells us, the entire world is dying, and he is preserving the world through his people. Our job as God's people is to go to them and say, you're depending on something that is going to fail you. You have to let go of it and embrace Christ, who will not fail you. And we do it just by the air we breathe. One of my children, what I mean by that is we just do it by being Christian. We preserve the world just by being Christian. One of my children, the first year he's on a T-ball team, was coached by three guys. They were great guys, African-Americans in Mississippi. And the head coach was enormous. He was large, strong, you know, everything that I'm not, good-looking man. And we played this game. I think it was a tie or something. I think we won. And he was just kind of going on about how great it was that we won. And my son, who was easily outweighed by like 300 pounds here, because he weighed like 10, just pipes up and says, it doesn't matter whether you win or lose, but that we have fun. That's preaching the gospel. That's preaching the gospel to this man. We don't get our value as humans by winning or losing. Now, if he does that to you, I mean, let's just be honest. You're upper middle class, live in Tulsa. You need to know that sports are just for fun. You need to know that. But this was to a black man in Mississippi. Okay? Think about this for a second. Mississippi is still segregated. Individually, privately, they're no more racist than anybody else. But corporately, most counties still have segregated schools. The kids go to private schools. African-American kids go to public schools. They don't compete. All the power structures in Mississippi are still social structures. There's never been a president of the student body of the University of Mississippi who did not come through the white fraternity system. They get together and decide who's going to be the president every year. And therefore, African-Americans are not allowed to compete anywhere with white Americans in Mississippi except for where? On the sports field. And it is the state that has produced Jerry Rice and Walter Payton. So go to an African-American in Mississippi and say it's just a game, and they're going to say, what, are you kidding me? This is the only area where we have been allowed to compete. And that is not when we shrink back. That needs to be when we need tough-minded five-year-olds to say, yes, it is just a game. Because competing ultimately will fail you. One day, you too will be too old to compete. And when you're no longer strong enough to win on this field, does that mean that you're no longer going to be a valuable human? Well, if sports is all you have, then challenge the very structure of their lives. And we offer them something better. We offer to let them find out who they are in Jesus so that what they are trusting on will not die, will not wither, and will not fade. And even when we offer it clearly, the world doesn't see it because they're blind. They're in the darkness. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Now, again, pre-modern world, if we don't really know what darkness looks like. Darkness to us means that the only light in the house is what's coming in through the curtain from street lights. In a world of no electricity, you know that darkness is frightening. It is discombobulating. It's paralyzing. You're afraid to take a step. It even makes you dizzy. You heard it. True darkness is terrifying. And Jesus says that Christians are the only light in that world. They can't see you. They can't see that what you're offering them is life because they're blinded. And that's the world that unbelievers live in. They're afraid. They're blinded by their prejudice to the church. When you offer to bring an unbeliever to church, you say, no, why? Because they know what we have to offer here, right? I've tried that. They're blinded by their fear. They're afraid. If I go there, I'd have to give something up. What you're going to receive is infinitely greater. Infinitely greater. So we shine the light in the darkness. Jesus says, we don't light a candle and hide it, but you shine it. Now, that's a little bit annoying to us, isn't it? We tend to think that Christians don't live in darkness. If I follow Jesus now, I don't have any darkness in my life. Bad times don't come to Christians. Don't you know that verse? And that's a valid question, isn't it? Why do Christians go through hard times? If we are friends, if we indeed are the sons and daughters of the Lord of the universe, why do we have to go through hard times? There are many answers to that question, and one of them is in this passage, so that we can shine light in darkness, so that people will see our good works, and see mercy in action. Let's see what it looks like to reach out and help those who have no hope. Why does darkness come to unbelievers? first drive, the championship game. You know, how do you deal with that cult? Well, what do you do? He gives glory to the Lord. Isn't it refreshing to hear someone give glory to the Lord for losing? I'm friends with God and I lost. It's shining light in darkness. What does it look like when an unbeliever loses his job surrounded by believers and says, I want everyone in this company to know that I've lost jobs before and God has provided for me in the past. And He will provide for me now. It is shining light in darkness. What does it look like when Christians contract chronic diseases and they can't, and they know they're never going to get better in this life, and they slowly wither away, like my dear friend Libidine, who spent the last 15 years of her life in long-term care in the hospital, and on her dying day, her nurse told my pastor, "I want to know the Jesus that Libidine knows." Shining light. That's what we're called to do. And when we're doing that, when we're suffering with everybody else, but we're able to do that with strength and with grace, without fighting back, we're able to withstand the persecution without cutting back. We're showing people what it looks like to live for something that is not dying. What it looks like to draw life from something that is not dying. We're able to keep our composure. We show people what it looks like. Draw our value, our identity from something that is not dying. And light shines in the dark. Please pray with me. Father, I have two prayers. One, for the believers here, because we know that we don't do this very well. We tend to put all of our hope in worldly solutions.